This is the word of God. It says, "For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him." Please pray. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence today with fear. Lord, we come not with a fear of slave, not fearing condemnation, because we come through Christ, that beloved one who already bore the condemnation for us, and whoever lives to make intercession for us. But yet, Lord, we come with the fear of your greatness, of your awesome power, of your majesty, and even of your goodness. Lord, help us to glorify your name today. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and correctly, Lord, of your greatness and your goodness. Lord, have mercy on us. We are wicked people, but we trust in the God of our salvation. We trust in Christ, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, the fear of God is a topic today. The fear of God is a topic which is rarely considered in modern times. When it is, it's more often than not treated in a superficial way or even in a derogatory way. I have a frequency analysis of the usage of the phrase "the fear of God" in books. You can see in the first one, I'll hold it up here. You can see that in the 1600s, in the middle to late 1600s, there was a pretty big spike in the usage of the words "fear of God" in books. And then you can see a sharp decline into the 1700s, and then pretty flat, but not zero, until the 1800s. And then going into the 1900s, it just goes all the way down. So today, the words "fear of God" appears in practically zero books, although a few here and there. But compared to the 1600s, we are absolutely flatline. If that was a heartbeat, it would be the heartbeat of a dead man. The appearance of the phrase in modern times is around 1/100th of what it was at the peak. Sorry. Interrupt the study for that. On the other hand, if you look at the second graph there, the phrase "God loves you" was pretty negligible all throughout the 1700s and 1800s. And it wasn't until after World War II, around 1950, that the word "God loves you" has really exploded in usage in books. These two factors indicate a dramatic shift in the theology of our modern times, away from the serious consideration of the fear of God toward a theology which is man-centered and focuses attention on the unconditional love of God toward men. The shift in the theological thinking of the church indicates a radical departure from the profoundly biblical and God-centered theology of the Reformation to the lukewarm, man-centered theology of modern times. Prior to the 1950s, it was not uncommon for a man to be characterized as a God-fearer or as a God-fearing man. Whereas nowadays, these words are not even part of our vocabulary. I doubt anyone's heard someone described as a God-fearing man in any recent times. We might say a man is a churchgoer or that he's a good Christian, but the idea of fearing God as a positive character trait has simply passed out of our thinking almost completely. Even among Reformed Christians, the idea of the fear of God has almost completely disappeared. This fundamental change in the thinking of the church reflects a fundamental change in our view of God. No longer is the fear of God considered in a positive light, but as something which indicates the immaturity of the believer. The fear of God is often thought to be replaced by love, by a dangerous misinterpretation of 1 John 4:18, which does say that perfect love casts out fear, but should only be taken of that servile fear of condemnation. So churches teach that the fear of God is something Christians must strive to grow out of by the perfection of love. But there is a great gulf between that kind of thinking and the theme verse of this study, which states that God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. Not among the assembly of the wicked, but among the assembly of the saints. And how far have we fallen from the lofty heights of the Puritans, such as John Owen, who wrote that in godly fear consists the very life of all religion. Where that is not an exercise, nothing is accepted with him. And Jonathan Edwards wrote that true godliness in general is very commonly called the fear of God. And John Bunyan wrote, "For there is no duty performed by us that can by any means be accepted of God if it is not seasoned with godly fear. Wherefore the apostle saith, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." My purpose in this study is to show from the scriptures that a godly love of God and a godly fear of God are really one and the same. Not exactly identical, but two sides of the same coin. They are mutually supportive and sustaining, such that if we are to grow in the love of God, we must likewise grow in the fear of God. And if we foolishly cast away the fear of God, the godly love of God will certainly go right out the window along with it. But if we are careful to nurture the godly fear of God, our love of God will likewise graciously grow. Of course, we must be careful to distinguish the godly fear of God from various sorts of ungodly fears, just as we must equally be careful to distinguish ungodly forms of love from the godly. For there are false loves toward God which are not grounded in the fear of God, which actually lead away from godliness, as if the Lord had never said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The converse of the statement is also true. If you do not keep his commandments, do you really have the love of God in you? And there are false fears of God which are not grounded in love, but grounded rather in the hatred of God. This kind of fear will drive us away from God rather than drawing us closer, as if the scriptures had never said, "But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." And so we will begin our study today by considering some examples from the scriptures of the ungodly fear of God. Turn over now to Matthew chapter 25, please. Matthew 25, verses 24. This is a long parable. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm assuming that you guys are familiar with this parable. I just want to focus on verses 24 and 25. And it says there that then he who had received the one talent came and said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." Some think it will be acceptable to the Lord to simply return to him what is his. "See," they will say, "I have lost nothing of that which you have entrusted to me. Here you have what is yours." And so it is God's righteous judgment to convict them, because though they have not lost the talent, they have wasted the precious time given to them in not bearing fruit for his glory. Some spend their whole lives on their own well-being and their own pleasures and interests and have no time for the glory of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, how easy it is to squander our time and leave the talent buried in the ground. The Lord gives us time as well as talent, but how guilty we all are of wasting that precious time on our own pleasures. You could drive down any street in America in the evening and you'll see that people have plenty of time to sit and watch TV for hours every night. But how much time each week is spent in prayer? How much do you spend? Be honest. How much time do you spend watching TV or doom scrolling your phone? it's illuminating, I think, to consider the time spent watching TV on mobile devices. This chart that I have here, I can hold it up. I don't know who's online, but you can see these charts that show by the Nielsen ratings, the number of hours. The first one on the left is how many hours of TV is on per day in an American household on average. It started out in 1950 around 4.5 hours per day that TV was on. And now in our days, 8 hours TV is on. And that doesn't mean a single person is watching 8 hours per day, but there's a TV on in the house 8 hours a day. And then on the right, you can see how much time like a person spends on TV and on their phone or mobile device of some sort. And adding, we can't really add, but because they're counted separately, but at least 4 to 6 hours spent watching TV or on their phone combined every single day. Brothers and sisters, I'm guilty of this myself. You can check my phone and I spend waste hours every day looking at the news, doom scrolling. I'm glad that some of us carve out time to read the scriptures every day because of a reading plan, and praise God that some of us are following those, but don't let that hold you back from reading more. Don't let that limit you. Say, oh, I'm done my reading today and I should stop now. But there are always other things that get in the way for us, like Martha. We hustle for those material things and worry about them. But like Mary, we should choose the better part. And here's the issue. How many people are afraid to share the gospel with our neighbors? We are often possessed by the fear of man, which reflects this ungodly fear of God. We think that God is a harsh master for burdening us with the Great Commission. And we bury the talent in the ground rather than taking advantage of the many opportunities that we have to spread the knowledge of God and the great salvation in Christ. We're all very much like this man who thought the Lord was a hard master, demanding much arduous labor for his kingdom, and we know that we're inadequate for it, so we're afraid, and we bury the talent in the earth, and we think that we'll just merely present back to the Lord what is his with no increase. But he will say, oh, wicked servant. Ultimately, this is the fear of one under bondage, of one under the burden of having to labor in such an unpleasant business. The man said, I was afraid of you and of your unreasonable demands. But his ill affection toward God arose from his false ideas of God. Nothing is more unworthy of God, nor more hinders our duty to him, than this fear which turns the love of God to us and his elevation of us to serve him in such a great business into something which is filled with fear and hatred. This fear is grounded in hatred and is directly opposite to the godly love which the commandment requires. Note that hard thoughts of God drive us away from him and hinder us in his service because we're seeking to please ourselves by our works rather than rejoicing in the work of Christ, whose self-sacrificing love sets us free, or should set us free, to serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Those who are afraid of him because of the greatness of demand of his demands upon us will never serve him rightly, because this ungodly fear prevents godly love. This is the first form of ungodly fear. The second one is found in 2 Kings 17. So let's flip that back to 2 Kings chapter 17. A little context here. These are after the king of Assyria came and took away the northern kingdoms, he replaced the people. He deported a bunch of the people, and he replaced them with people from other countries who had their own gods. They came in, and they didn't know the God of Israel. And so in verses 33 and following, it says, they feared the Lord and served their own gods. after the manner of the nations whom they carried away. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after his statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, ye shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, but sacrifice to the Lord. And then down in verse 41 it says, so these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, and as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. Whereas in the previous section, God was viewed as a hard master, unreasonably demanding too much from us. These think that the Lord is no great king, but one whose demands can be satisfied with relative ease. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods. The fear that also serves other gods is by no means a godly kind of fear. It is more like a form of superstition in which one admits that there is a God, but that this God is not really all sovereign. It's not the creator and sustainer of all life, but is rather some sort of petty local deity who can be dealt with before we get back to our own business. This is completely inadequate comprehension of the nature of that one God. But you have to understand and admit that it's altogether commonplace all around us. There are the Roman Catholics who fear the Lord but serve their own gods. Roman Catholicism is based on the same syncretism or joining or merging of different religions as in this passage, which the people combine the worship of the true God with the practice of idolatry. They fear the Lord and yet serve their own gods. Roman Catholics believe that God's wrath can be appeased by the performance of certain acts of penance, and that these acts of penance merit the forgiveness of God, which is mediated through the priest. They imagine that God's favor can be purchased by signing the cross and saying a few Hail Marys or making some donations to the church. This thinking is really no different from the Samaritans in 2 Kings 17. They believe that God is real, but think his wrath can be appeased through various means imposed by the priest. And then they're free to go and then serve the idols which they set up in their hearts. The great implication of the Roman Catholic sacramental system is that you must fear the Lord, but then you can go and serve your own gods. This is nothing like the godly fear of God. Then there are those who claim to be Christians and yet continue in their sin. There may be a fear of the Lord in them that looks to the sacrifice of the cross, but then like a sow returns to wallow in the mire, or like a dog it returns to its vomit. These are the people in this verse, they pretend to fear God, but they don't really fear the Lord because they continue to serve other gods. There is a form of godliness here, but a denial of the power of it, because there is no real godly fear of God. Scripture makes them the same. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Proverbs 3:7. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:4. These deny the right of this one to rule over them, saying, in essence, we will not have this man rule over us. This kind of fear doesn't give God the reverence that he deserves, because it's a lacking in the awareness of the greatness of the Lord. He holds each man's life in his hands and can dispose of any creature in any way that he sees fit. He not only rules and reigns in righteousness in the midst of his enemies. At the end of the parable, it says, but those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Luke 19:27. And so we arrive now at the third example of ungodly fear, the fear of imminent wrath due to judgment. In Revelation 6, verses 15 to 17. Says, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? This verse finds its origin in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 2, where it says, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. This is a true fear of the Lord. I don't want to mislead. It's a true fear of the Lord, which indicates a correct understanding of the gravity of the situation of those reprobates outside of Christ. For this God is a consuming fire. Moses fell on his face when he caught a mere glimpse of the goodness of God. Imagine that. So what must it be like when he arises to shake the earth, when his fury shows in his face? If a mere glimpse of the goodness of God will make you fall on your face, what will happen when you see his fury? But these are those who had no fear of God before their eyes during their lives. They ignored and suppressed the knowledge of God and so put away the fear of God. The Lord speaks to these with these mighty words from Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 22. It says, fear ye not me, saith the Lord. Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord. But there is no escaping the fear of the Lord, and those who will not fear him during their lives will yet greatly fear him when they find themselves in the presence of him who is a consuming fire. But what a blessing it is to experience this dread fear of condemnation while in this life, and to respond to it by fleeing from the wrath to come, to run into that strong tower which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the wrath of God in his humanity while hanging on the cross. There where the wrath of God has already fallen in full measure, it will not fall again. In the words of Augustus Toplady in the great hymn, if Christ my discharge has procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, God will not payment twice demand, first at my Savior's dying hand, and then again at mine. While there will be those who will call upon the rocks to fall upon him in that, upon them in that great and terrible day of the Lord to hide them from the wrath of God. Now you, if you feel yourself under the wrath of God today, let today be your salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Do not suppress the knowledge of the terrifying holiness of God, because there is no escaping it in the end. It is a fearful and a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He will recompense everyone for every thought, every idle word, and every ungodly deed committed against his law. In that outer darkness, separated from every good thing, away from the presence of God's goodness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The worm of a guilty conscience will not die and will continually torment the soul for endless time. So, those are three forms of ungodly fear. Although the third form can be godly and is a necessary part of repentance, I really want to make that clear, that the terror of God is godly while we're outside of Christ. So now I want to proceed to consider an ungodly idea of the godly fear of God. An ungodly idea about the godly fear of God. there is an ungodly idea about the fear of God which arises from the misinterpretation of one verse in particular, which is 1 John 4:18. It says there, let's turn over to that real quick. 1 John 4:18. First John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. The argument made by some is that this verse teaches that the fear of God is temporary and that it will eventually be cast out by love. Though the verse does say that perfect love casts out fear, we must be very careful to distinguish between the fear of condemnation for those outside of Christ from the godly fear, which we will consider in a few moments. Furthermore, it says clearly that this fear hath torment, and the godly fear has no torment in it, but this is the fear of condemnation. So, is it my burden today to show that godly love and godly fear are mutually inclusive and dependent upon one another, and that the fear which is cast out by this perfect love is only the servile fear of the wrath of God? And while this servile fear of God, which we considered just moments ago, is an absolutely essential requirement for our salvation, for repentance unto life, it must be cast out by degrees in sanctification. In justification, the ground of the fear of condemnation is removed, as there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, in Romans 8:1. Yet the remnants of doubt remain. Are you really in union with Christ? Am I really in union with Christ? But we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15. This servile sort of fear is to be cast out by love, but the error in the argument made by some is that there is to remain no fear at all. This is to throw the baby out with the bathwater. It is a tragic mistake, because casting out godly fear twists and distorts the idea of that perfect love into something unrecognizable from Scripture. Instead of having a perfect love joined with godly fear, there is what remains is a self-seeking kind of love, eros, instead of agape. Now, let's get particular. In our day, John Piper's so-called Christian hedonism fundamentally changes the foundation of Reformed theology. He aims his attack at the very heart of Reformed theology. The first question of the Westminster Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Piper wrote, and I ponder, is it just and? What does and mean? What does and mean? Isn't the chief end of man to glorify God by enjoying him forever? This subtle change forms the foundation of Christian hedonism, and which is that God is glorified by our enjoyment of him. Note that in the original answer in the catechism, there are two parts to the answer. One, to glorify God, and two, to enjoy him forever. Notice that this answer doesn't tell us how we are to glorify God, nor how we are to enjoy him forever. There are two unknowns in that answer, which the Catechism goes on to address in the following question. And question two is, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? And the answer is, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. But Piper's idea that we glorify God by enjoying him already answers the question of how we are to glorify God by enjoying him. So there only remains the question of how we are to enjoy him. Note that Piper's reformulation answers the question of how we glorify God, so that its answer is no longer to be sought in the scriptures. Piper's variant undermines the second question, which says that the only rule to direct us how we may glorify God is to be found in the scriptures. Piper's idea makes our enjoyment of God the only rule for how God is to be glorified. And please realize that this is a radical reformulation of this, I would say, fundamental pillar of Reformed Christian theology, which has the practical outcome of removing the biblical idea that our fear glorifies God as well as our love and enjoyment of God. In a blog post entitled, "Does Fear Belong in the Christian's Life?" Piper concludes in the negative, saying, quote, "This trembling trust will then gradually remove the fear that drove us to it." He says that in moments of temptation, quote, "We ought not to be completely free from fear because we are not completely controlled by love for God," end quote. Piper openly affirms then that when we are completely possessed by the love of God, then we will be completely free from the fear of God. He places much of the weight of his argument on this terrible misunderstanding of 1 John 4:18, and he simply ignores the verses which teach of a godly fear, and so he throws the whole baby out with the bathwater. Question?
Oh, it's good to listen to Al Martin's series on it.
The 10 sermons on it, yeah.
Which is probably the best, even, you know, a lot of people recognize that one of the best expositions of your body in modern times.
Mm-hmm. I agree.
And so I bring that up because he quotes, or at least references, hundreds of scriptures in the Bible that talk about the fear of God, and that even in Revelation, in heaven, we will fear God.
Amen. I will quote not 100, but quite a few in a little while. I'll pile them up.
Heaven will fear them.
Yes, no doubt. So how easily our own hearts would accept this idea that our personal enjoyment of God is the sum and substance of what it means to glorify him. Sounds great, right? We glorify God by enjoying him forever. But yet, completely contradictory to Piper's so-called Christian hedonism, which I think two words which should never be joined together, Christian hedonism. The scriptures say, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And we should end either when we seek being men or seek being in relation to God. The Piper stands at the very center of the so-called New Calvinism movement and is widely regarded as its chief spokesman. The New Calvinists are sometimes called the young, the restless, and the reformed. But what we see in their practice is nothing like the Puritans of old, and not much distinguishable from the world, to be honest. We see in that movement a great number of ethical issues which can be traced, I believe, to a deficiency in the fear of God. There is an irreverence in their worship, an ungodliness in their lives, because the fear of the Lord has been cast out by the belief that our enjoyment of God is a sum total of what it means to glorify him. John Piper has done much damage by taking an axe to the root of Reformed theology, and I think this must be greatly displeasing to the Lord. "The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him," it says in Psalm 33:18. And again, "The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him," Psalm 147:11.
Say that again, Psalm what?
The first, "The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him," Psalm 33:18. And again, "The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him," Psalm 147:11. So first of all, I pray that we will not be taken in by this modern perversion of the gospel. Let us have grace, therefore, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And now let's move on to consider what the scripture means by the notion of a godly fear of God. The godly fear of God. There is another kind of fear besides the servile fear, which I will call a filial fear. That is a fear which is appropriate for the child of a great king who is greatly awed by his father in all his royal majesty, and yet who is able to approach because there is a special kind of relationship. The child of a great king would not fear that his father would condemn him, but nonetheless has a profound reverence of him who is highly exalted. Though the son doesn't fear casting away, would he then dare to approach his father in an irreverent way? No, by no means, for there is a filial fear which both loves and stands in reverent awe of the greatness of a king's majesty. And if this be true of a human king, how much more for the infinite and eternal king, who is exalted in majesty far above all comprehension. In Malachi 1:6 it says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy?" Revelation 15:4. This is a godly fear which glorifies the name and person of God. Thus we glorify God by fearing him, and we ought to grow in this grace as we grow in the knowledge of the Lord. For the closer we approach to the living God, the more awesome and majestic he will seem to us. A massive ship like an aircraft carrier doesn't seem so great from a distance, but when we're standing right next to it, it's so large as to be awesome. And if we are so able to be impressed into fear by a man-made ship, how much greater should be our fear in the presence of the God who created all things? Our verse again, "For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord?" God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. To those who think that the fear of the Lord is something we ought to grow out of as we grow in love, consider that the fear of the Lord characterized and characterizes the life and attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Speaking of the Messiah. It says in there, I'll start from verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." That's talking of the Messiah. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord." In verse 3, I'm going to take from the New King James, because the King James Version isn't quite right. In the New King James, it says, "His delight is in the fear of the Lord." Here it says, "and shall make him of a quick understanding," which is a Hebrew idiom. It's also used in Hosea, and it means that his delight is in the fear of the Lord. The spirit of knowledge of the Lord in Christ did not diminish the fear of the Lord in him, but rather supported and maintained it. He himself is God, manifest in the flesh, and was wholly separate from sin, and had absolutely no fear of condemnation. And yet the spirit of the fear of the Lord rested upon him. His delight was in the fear of the Lord. This must be our model of godly fear, because it characterizes the glorious Son of God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. If the Holy One of God is characterized by the fear of the Lord, then what gives us the right to think we should be done with it, done with the fear of him? The Lord Jesus loved the Lord God, his Father, with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Since this is the great commandment of the law, and he fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. So how dare we imagine that perfect love should cast out the fear of the Lord? Rather, we see in His glorious holiness that His perfectly holy love of God is forever joined with the perfectly holy fear of God. When we read in Psalm 130 that there is forgiveness, Psalm 130 verse 4 says, "There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." We might expect to read, "There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be loved." As forgiveness seems more likely to generate love than fear in our minds, right? But it says something unexpected, I think, that thou mayest be feared. But this is not fear in any servile sense, but a godly kind of fear. For in nothing else is the full awesome reality of the divine nature more evident than in the bestowal of forgiveness. At what great cost was this forgiveness purchased? Will we not fear Him because of the exceedingly great nature that He manifested in the forgiveness of sin? Hosea likewise says that in chapter 3, verse 5, Hosea says, "They shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days." Does that make sense? We should fear the Lord and His goodness? Wouldn't you expect it to say, "Shall love the Lord and His goodness"? But this makes fear and love to be one and the same, or opposite sides of the same coin. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, not in the assembly of the wicked, though He should be, but in those who experience the overwhelming greatness of His goodness and forgiveness. This fear is an everlasting fear of God, which the glorified saints in heaven will forever be in awe of the greatness of His goodness. In the book of Acts, we read, Acts 9:31, if you want to flip over there, we can read that. Acts chapter 9, verse 31, it says, "The churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied." Acts 9:31. The godly fear mentioned there cannot be opposed to the peace we have in Christ, because it's joined here with the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The people walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It should be our desire to have this fear of the Lord, even as we rest secure in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear Him and hope in His mercy. And these are the people that the Lord multiplies. The psalmist wrote, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." And so, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let us not seek to be free, to be set free from the fear of God. For this fear is a characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we must be conformed. As the author of Hebrews wrote, quote this again, "Wherefore we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Hebrews 12:28. Where godly fear is not in exercise, nothing is accepted with Him. And therefore, there can be no such thing as a perfected love which is divorced from godly fear. Deuteronomy 10:12 says, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." How can the fear of God be contradictory to the love of God if they're joined together in this one commandment? And this captures the blessed union of fear and love that characterized and yet still characterizes the Lord Jesus Christ in all his perfection of holiness. Okay, now I just want to move on. My final section here is called the blessing of the fear of God. I began this study with a short survey showing the great decline in the teaching of the fear of God, which has befallen not only society, but the church as well. Remember the chart. This is no light matter, for where the godly fear of God is absent, even among those who profess to love the Lord and serve him, there can be no true godly love of God. So now I want to end with a survey of the blessings which come to those who fear the Lord. And this is going to be a piling up of verses here. I'll go slow and give the references. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Psalm 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Psalm 115, verse 11. Those who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. Those, according to Hebrew parallelism, fearing the Lord and trusting in the Lord are the same. And he is their help. Those who fear the Lord, God helps them, and he is their shield. 3, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man brings a snare because it brings us unto bondage, because it's a rejection of the fear of God. The fear of the Lord delivers us from the fear of men. The true godly fear of the Lord, we fear nothing else. That's Proverbs 29:25. 4, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. Here the eye of the Lord, he's watching, is upon them that fear him. And in parallel, upon those that hope in his mercy. You hope in his mercy because you fear him. Psalm 33:18. Again, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Why should we fear man? The angel of the Lord slayed 185,000 men in one night. The Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and delivereth them. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Psalm 34:9. Fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Salvation is nigh unto them that fear him. But to those that don't fear him, God is afar off. The fear of the Lord brings humility, and it humbles us because we understand God rightly. When you understand God and you have a right awareness of him, you definitely should fear him. And then his salvation is nigh them that fear him. Psalm 85:9, that was. Next, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. That's all in Psalm 103, verse 11, 13, and 17. I'll read it again. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. As the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. Psalm 103 is a glory psalm. Next, he hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will be ever mindful of his covenant. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. Psalm 111, verse 5. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. Psalm 145, verse 19. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. And finally it says, my last verse is, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him and those that hope in his mercy. This is the balance that we have. We don't have a servile fear of God. We don't, if you're in Christ and you have a confidence in Christ, then that servile, the fear of condemnation should diminish as you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that servile fear of condemnation should decrease. But that doesn't mean that the fear of God should disappear altogether. We should understand this God. He's great and awesome. And even though we not be condemned, his providences can crush us in various ways. It's all for our good, but nevertheless, we should fear him. Which, the last one's Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, and in those that hope in his mercies. Hoping in his mercy and fearing him are parallel and in a way, equivalent. So I'm going to end and say, let us have grace, therefore, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Amen and amen. Any questions or comments? Anyone on the line have any comments or questions? Please.
Well, I think the problem is that we only relate fear to being afraid. Right? That's how we hear, like, fear God. That means we're supposed to run away from him and be afraid, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Which many people separate the two between the terror, which is, you call them cerebral fear, and then reverence, right? So you have reverence and you fear. And I think a good way to look at that is, like, when you're a child, and say, fooling around with your brother or something and just horsing around, and then your father walks into the room, and then all of a sudden you straighten up and you act like you should act, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that's fear. That's a healthy fear. Like, you reverence him. You're not afraid of him. You're not going to, like, run because he's going to, you know, destroy you or whatever. But you fear him. You respect him, so you don't act like you would, you know, when he's not around, when you're a child. But we've lost that. We've lost that idea of, like, if the governor of the state, like, if you met him, you would act a certain way that would show respect towards his office, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that's the type of fear that it's talking about when we fear God. It's reverence. It's respect.
Mm-hmm.
But the problem is, like I said, is that in our language, we've kind of connected all fear to being afraid or terror, which should be rejected. It's not there's two types of fear.
There's a lack of honor and respect, even towards, like, I remember when I was growing up, you would not refer to the president by his first name. You would be reckless if you say President Eisenhower, not Ike or whatever.
Yeah.
It was a respect even for, you know, the politicians, people in authority.
It's hard to respect these people then.
Yeah, but it doesn't matter. It's the office you respect.
That's right.
The office.
Right.
That's what I was going to say. It's like,
that's a building.
No, the person's position. I'm sorry.
The presidential office.
Hi, Jim. Thank you so much for the...
Today's society has taken away the reverence, the honor that was supposed to be given to certain positions.
Do you think
she took it away? She said it's been taken away.
Probably by the lack of the fear of God.
Right.
They don't fear anybody.
Right. And they took it out of the school. They took it out of everything. But they don't even talk about that. About this.
We're using the wrong kind of day. That's for all of our responsibilities. That's all our responsibilities.
Us,
all of us,
to fear God.
To fear God.
And
our
God.
Responsibility, which would bring the reverence that is necessary.
Right.
The
evidence means to like respect.
Okay.
Respect and honor. The evidence that we fear God is that we fear those that have authority over us. I don't care how much we disagree with the politicians. You know, my children are not to speak negatively against. Sure, we can speak against policies if we disagree with certain policies or whatever, but we're not to speak disrespectful of people who hold office. It's not godly. It's not, we don't degrade them or in that way. The evidence that we fear God is the fact that we fear those who have authority over us. It's one evidence, not the evidence, but, and so, but that's been, that idea has been almost completely lost in our culture. And I'm sorry, I don't want to take over, but I think Joe's wanted to say something for somebody on the line.
Joe?
Hi, Jim. This was a subject that was, the Christian hedonism, which I had heard, and that was, I didn't know what to do, about that subject, but you made it clear. As you said, love and fearing God and loving God are the two sides of the coin. And I believe this is a new concept which came, like Christian hedonism, plus, enjoying God. Where did this come? Oh, if you have fear God, you will love Him. That goes along, I believe. That's what he said, and I believe that is true.
Can you repeat that again? I didn't hear that well.
Oh, sorry. Can you hear now?
Yeah, my phone.
Oh,
yeah, go ahead.
The Christian hedonism, this idea... The Christian hedonism idea.
Which I believe it's something, a new idea that has come, neo-Calvinism, right? That's what he said.
John Piper published his book, Desiring God, in 1986. So around that time is when it came out. The idea became popular since then.
He said
he was. You said you've heard of it, right?
Yeah, and as you said, the fear of God and loving God are just two sides of the coin. It goes along. It's fearing God, like Mark was also saying, it's not fearing like a monster. You're fearing with a reverential fear. And I'm so glad that you made it so clear to me. We have been teaching our children to fear God, and our children ask, what does it mean by fearing God? I'm so glad. I'm very thrilled to hear that you're teaching today.
In Romans 13:7, it says, let me flip over there real quick. Romans 13, verse 7, it says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. And we don't do that anymore, right? We don't respect either the man or the office in any way at all. And whoever's to blame for that, I don't really want to place blame right now, but the fear of God is what I'm mostly concerned with, which goes out also with the same sort of attitude that we have with respect to no authority whatsoever. Unless, so I don't know, I'm greatly disturbed by the new Calvinism. I find it to be grotesque that they think that God is glorified when we have our pleasure in Him, but then they have their idea of pleasure is something like rock bands and their worship service and, you know, lewd dancing and all kinds of things. They say, well, I'm glorifying God by enjoying Him. This is how I'm enjoying Him. And so who are you to say, like, how I should enjoy God, right? But that's because they've thrown away the second question of the catechism, which is that the scriptures alone are to teach us how we should glorify God. And it's not by our enjoyment of Him. That can't be the measure of how God is glorified. If you don't fear God, I'm not even ashamed to say that the terror of God is something that we could possibly have. Even if you're in Christ and you see God or are aware of Him, His holiness is terrifying. Right? We better be in Christ or else we're consumed. But even in Christ, like, He had the fear of God because God is awesome. Beyond our comprehension, awesome. So when we lose that, we lose the sense of God's greatness, then everything else goes right out the window with it. A fear for any kind of authority, it's all gone. But I'm concerned with what it says in Acts. They walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and God multiplied them. So for our church, I think we should walk in the fear and the reverence of the Lord. Not a servile fear, but a fear that greatly respects Him and not afraid of condemnation, but His frown upon us. If that makes sense.
Amen.
I remember the first time I heard that phrase, probably it was in the 90s, Christian hedonism. And I was like shocked. I'm like, how could that be? That doesn't make sense.
That doesn't. It doesn't make sense. You can't, because hedonism is not just the seeking of pleasure, but the avoidance of pain.
I know. It's
and yet suffering is something that what Christians are called to do, right? So you say, well, I'm not going to suffer for the Lord because that's not me enjoying God. I don't enjoy it. That's not how I want to enjoy God, by suffering. But then that's not Christianity anymore. It's something else altogether.
Even in our bodies, like, we know somebody that doesn't feel pain in a certain part of their body. And if without that pain, they injure themselves and not even know it. You have to have that.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good example. Okay. Anything else, anyone? I'll close in prayer. Mark, something? Look like you're pondering something.
I just find it very hard to have respect for the government. That's me.
Then let's overthrow the government, should we? And what, you want chaos in the streets? There's no order without the government.
I get that, but, like, what they're doing is... Okay, so the government kind of picks, like, who's going to be the president, right?
No, we pick who's going to be the president.
They give you a choice.
Yeah.
Right?
You get to vote in the primary, and then you get to vote in the general election.
Well, why can't we pick who we want from the very beginning?
We do. That's called the primaries.
No, but don't they pick those people for the primaries?
No, you can vote for like any of 10 people for a primary.
But we don't want those 10 people. We want somebody new.
You can run yourself.
You can actually write somebody in on your ballot.
Write them in.
Write Santa Claus. I don't want Santa Claus.
Let's not go down that rabbit trail. Let's not. Anyway, I'm going to close this in prayer. We shouldn't.
Yeah.
Holy God and our Heavenly Father, we Lord, we confess how little our fear is of you, and it just shows how little we know of you, because you are to be greatly feared by those around you. The closer they are, the angels cover their faces because you are so bright and so glorious that they can't even look at you, Lord, because you dwell in light unapproachable. Lord, give us this awareness of your greatness, that we would be able to have a proper godly fear of you, and join it with a holy love, Lord, that we would seek you, even knowing your greatness. Lord, you are so great, and your goodness, and there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Oh, give us this reverence, Lord, and help us to walk in the comfort of the Spirit and in the fear of the Lord, that you may multiply us, Lord, because we seek to glorify your name according to the Scriptures. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen.